We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 465. 465 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get these tapes we're talking about, answering the John Ankerberg broadcast that was telecast, at least in part, which English translation of the Bible should Christians use? John Ankerberg had a top-notch group of men that were standing for the text that underlies the new versions and perversions, some five of them, and then three men standing for the text of underlying the King James Bible and the King James Bible itself. Quite lopsided it was. He had James White on there, and John Ankerberg was on there, then a man from the NASV, the man from the New International Version, the man from the New King James Version, then Dan Wallace from Dallas, Texas. 6-3. That's pretty fair, isn't it? 6-3. Not exactly, but that's the way it was. It was a stacked deck. John Ankerberg asked me to go on and be appearing for the King James Bible, but I did not go on because he changed the rules of the game midway, and I could see the change it was going to be. So I recommended another gentleman, Tom Strauss, and he was on there, as well as Dr. Chambers, and then John Ankerberg insisted Dr. Samuel Gipp was on, which is a follower of Peter Ruckman, which we would not agree with. Well, anyway, last broadcast, we have the transcript here, and we're reading from it, and we're answering it. We're on page number 44. And the last broadcast, we talked about this interchange between Dr. Chambers. He finally got a word in edgewise, Dr. Chambers, and also Dan Wallace. Dr. Chambers said, "Let me ask you a question, James White. So a question with a question. If you can answer mine, I'll try to answer yours. Since there were no Alexandrian, Vaticanus, and Sinaiticus in the hands of the church until approximately 1800, or at least not used in the translation of the Greek," and then White said, "when Erasmus desired to use Vaticanus," Chambers says, "you have at least 200 until 1881 that the church in its received text made no allowance of your Alexandrian text." White says, "that's not true." Chambers says, "well, actually, 1,600 years, they did not have the real text." He says, "untrue, totally untrue." And Ankerberg says, James left, and then White says, James White, "Dr. Wallace has an example of why it's untrue." So now he lets Dan Wallace come in to completely change the argument of why they didn't have the Alexandrian text in the early centuries. You see, B and Aleph were texts that originated, some believe, in the 4th century A.D. B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai texts on which these false versions and perversions are based, originated and came into existence in the 4th century. That's what they claim, 360, 375 A.D., for B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai manuscripts. Now, the church did not use those. The church rejected those. The church did not copy those. The believers knew better. They knew that these were false and phony documents. And this is the reason that when you sift out all the documents that God has preserved for us and man has preserved for us, both have preserved all the documents that we have to date. Now, Kurt Olland, who's the expert on this thing from the Westcott and Hort side of the fence in Munster, Germany, has reproduced in the copy form at least probably 95% of these documents. But in 1967, he came up with a figure of exactly how many documents at that date we had in our possession. Now, there have been a few hundred added since then, but let's go to those figures since they're very exact. And in 1967, he totaled up, if you add the uncials, the capital letter manuscripts, that is, the cursives, and you add up the other things that come into play, the lectionaries, you add up these different things, you total approximately 5,255 manuscripts that have been saved and preserved for us unto this day. 5,255. Now the proof, as Dr. Chambers is saying on the Ankerberg program, the proof that the church did not use, and the churches did not use, the false Alexandrian Westcott and Hort type of text in the first, from the last centuries, from the 400s up to the 1800s, the proof is that of all the manuscripts that we have preserved for us as of 1967, 5,255, only B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, and about 43 other small manuscripts have preserved the Westcott and Hort type of readings. The other 5,210, over 99% of those things that are preserved to this date, are those that would underlie our Textus Receptus and our King James Bible. So less than 1%. And these were basically from the 4th century, a little bit after maybe, a little bit before. These were manuscripts that were in the old days, the old times. Before the church realized that these were false, they had these in availability. But they did not use them until 1881 when Westcott and Hort in that year came out with this new revised Greek text. It's the text of Westcott and Hort. That's when they came out and they began to use the manuscripts that the churches had discarded way back in 400 or the 4th century in 300 A.D. So from 300 A.D. to 1800 A.D. is 1,500 years. 1,500 years that the church did not use and did not reproduce basically the Westcott and Hort type of text, the text of B and Aleph, but they reproduced the text of the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, the text that underlies the King James Bible. Now that's the point that Dr. Chambers is trying to make. He said the churches were without the true text for 1,500 years, and that doesn't seem logical and reasonable. And all of a sudden, James White says, Dr. Wallace has an example of why it's untrue, and then Dan Wallace comes in with a completely different tack, a completely different argument, and he tries to say here that the Textus Receptus was unknown in the early centuries. Well, that doesn't prove anything. That doesn't prove anything, and that's the different argument completely. He says that it was not known in the early centuries. Well, this is false. The argument he uses, and then Chambers later comes back and says, that's not the question I asked. But let's just go ahead with Dan Wallace's tangent. That's what it is. It's a tangent. It's a change of pace. It's completely separate from what was asked. Remember the question. Why did the churches use the Textus Receptus type of manuscripts for 1,500 years until all of a sudden, 1800, Westcott and Hort discovered and went back to the 4th century manuscripts, B and Aleph, and said, we've got to use those now, and they went back, and now the church has been using the false, the phony, the ones that were discarded manuscripts by the churches back in the 4th century, that is the 350, 375, and so on. That's his question. What about this hiatus? And why do you say that the manuscripts we should use are the manuscripts the churches refused to use for 1,500 years? Why are you going back to that which has been discarded? That's the argument that Dr. Chambers is trying to bring up at this point. Well, Dan Wallace says, once again, I've said it over and over, an ounce of evidence is better than a pound of prevention. This is Dan Wallace from Dallas Seminary. He's written a book on Greek textual matters and so on, and Greek grammar and different things, and syntax, but he certainly doesn't know what he's talking about here. He says, when you talked about the Alexandrian text, and nobody has had it for centuries. Here's the actual data. Nobody's had it for centuries. All right. Of the extant manuscripts that we know, extant of Greek, in the first 9 centuries, and he says, see the chart, number 1, page 41. He's got a chart. The width of this bar indicates how many manuscripts we had. In the 2nd century, and then he says, by golly, well, I don't like this swearing. It's a swearing by name of God only in the minced oath. In the 2nd century, the Alexandrian are in the majority because there are no Byzantine. In the 3rd century, they are the vast majority. We have a couple of Western. You got to the 4th century, now you still have a majority of Alexandrian, a couple of Western, no Byzantine. Now, he's saying there's no Byzantine, which means no Textus Receptus, no traditional text, no Textus Receptus in the 2nd century, none in the 3rd century, none in the 4th century. He says only in the 5th century do we have any Byzantine manuscripts at all in existence today. Now, that's what I'd like to start the broadcast on that tack, which is absolutely and totally false. Notice, 5th century, that's starting with the 400s. 400 to 499 is the 5th century A.D. He says that's the only time we've had any manuscripts at all in existence of Byzantine types. And then he says it's not until you get to the 9th century where the Byzantine texts that we have become in the majority. Now you tell me, is this going to tell the same story that you just said, that Alexandrian text was never in the majority? Now, he didn't say it was never in the majority. He said they didn't use it. The churches didn't use it, and they didn't use it. It was in the majority for the first 9 centuries. That's what Dan Wallace says, unquote. Well, it wasn't in the majority. If you want to say 43 manuscripts that we have right now is a majority of 5,255, somebody doesn't know what majority means. That's less than 1%. 45 is less than 1% of 5,255. And that's all we have in the small little tiny band of so-called Alexandrian or Westcott and Hort type of manuscripts. Now, as to his statement that we have no Byzantine, no Textus Receptus in the 2nd century or in the 3rd century or in the 4th century, nothing until the 5th century, that is false. Last broadcast, we just had time to allude very briefly to the traditional text of the Holy Gospels by Dean John William Burgon and Edward Miller, 1896, 340 pages. We have reproduced it. We have reprinted it in the Bible for Today. It's available. And I pointed out to you on pages 99, 100, and 101, there is a catalog of 76 church fathers. They all died 400 A.D. or before. In other words, if you put that 399, that's the 4th century. Now remember, Dan Wallace, in lying fashion, falsehood fashion, says that there's no Textus Receptus or traditional text or Byzantine text prior to the 5th century. Let's say that's 401 and following. These are church fathers, all of whom died 400, say 399 if you wish, or before. And Dean Burgon and Edward Miller, in the 76 church fathers, gave samples of traditional type of text quotations, and then what they call neologian text quotations. The neologian meaning the Westcott and Hort type of text, or the Alexandrian text that Dan Wallace is referring to. And they totaled all the different quotations from the traditional text and all the quotations from the so-called neologian or Alexandrian or Westcott and Hort type text, and they had a total of 1,753 neologian quotations from those church fathers, 76 of them now, who died 400 A.D. or before. Only 1,753 quotations from them. What about the Textus Receptus type of quotations in the early church fathers? Allusions or quotations from the so-called traditional text, the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. They total not 1,753, but 2,630. Now, you remember Dan Wallace says there are no Byzantine, or rather Textus Receptus or traditional text, whatever you call it, no Byzantine quotations in the 2nd century, none in the 3rd century, none in the 4th century. Only in the 5th century do we have any at all Byzantine-type text quotation or traditional text quotation. My friend, do you consider 2,630 examples as zero? I think this is the semantical question, where Dan Wallace says, in the majority, and how can 45 be a majority of 5,255? That's even less than 1%. 1% would be 52, but only 45 manuscripts we have today go along with the Westcott and Hort neologian Alexandrian false type of Greek text. 5,210 go along with the text that underlies our King James Bible, the traditional text. Now, the mathematics there of knowing what a majority is there is the same problem here with Dan Wallace when he says there's zero traditional text quotations or Byzantine quotations until the 5th century. But my friend, 2,630 quotations out of the 4,383 altogether, 2,630 were traditional text quotations, similar to the Byzantine text quotations, the Syrian text quotation, the Textus Receptus quotation, whatever you want to call it, they were there, and Dan Wallace says there were zero. Well, he's wrong there. Not only were they there, but they're there in a majority of readings. In the men, the 76 church fathers, those who wrote and quoted from the Scripture or alluded to Scripture, they may not have quoted it exactly, but they alluded to the Scriptures. And of those 76 church fathers that died 400 AD or before, in other words, they lived in the 2nd century. They lived in the 3rd century. They lived in the 4th century. They had a total of 2,630 allusions or direct quotations from the Textus Receptus type, the Byzantine type, that Dan Wallace says just simply didn't appear. But not only did it appear, but it appeared in a majority of readings. 2,630 is a majority of 1,700, isn't it? If you're going to vote and you know what a majority is, there are 4,383 total quotations that are alluded to in traditional text, which you ought to get. Ask us for the Bible for today. It's number 1159. You ought to get this. There are a total of 4,383 quotations, and 2,630 are from the traditional text. Well, what is exactly half of 4,300? Say 4,400. 2,200 is half. 2,200 is a majority. But we got 2,630. That's a majority. Not only is it false to say, as Dan Wallace has said on the John Ankerberg show here, that there are zero traditional text or Byzantine text quotations until the 5th century, zero in the 2nd century, 3rd century, and 4th century. He's dead wrong. There are not only zero, there are 2,630, and those are a majority compared to the Westcott and Hort type of neologian text. But, my friend, not only are they in a majority, but they're in a majority ratio of 3-2. 3 in favor of the traditional text, only 2 in favor of the Westcott and Hort type of neologian text of B and Aleph, Westcott and Hort's favorites, Vatican and Sinai manuscripts. 3-2. Well, that's 60% to 40%. That's 1.5-1. 1.5-1 in favor of the traditional text quotations of those early church fathers. Well, we have a friend who's on our Dean Bergon Society Executive Committee, a tremendous scholar. His name is Dr. Jack Moorman, M-O-O-R-M-A-N. He's been a missionary in South Africa. He's presently a missionary in England, in Great Britain, in the British Isles. He's a street preacher. He passes out tracts, but he's also a tremendous scholar. He has got documentation after documentation as far as the early church fathers, as far as the early manuscripts and the early versions. He's done an excellent job of research on this. We have reproduced here in the Bible for today 6 of his books. 6 of his books. And I would like to refer you to one of his excellent, his latest book called Early Church Fathers and the Authorized Version, a demonstration, a companion volume to Early Manuscripts and the Authorized Version. It's Bible for Today, number 2136. Why not ask your bookstore to get that as well as our book, Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get both books. You ought to ask for the Traditional Texts of the Gospels by Dean Bergon as well. It's excellent. But we're talking now, we're going to be quoting from the Early Church Fathers and the Authorized Version, a demonstration. Dr. Jack Moorman is thoroughly acquainted with Dean Bergon's work on the traditional text, edited by Edward Miller after Dean Bergon died, 1888. This came out in 1896. He's well familiar with that. But he decided to go after an independent study of his own, to check and see, dated people, dated lives, were there allusions, were there quotations in the early church to the Textus Receptus, the type that underlies our King James Bible, the traditional text, the Byzantine text, call it what you will, was there any evidence? Was Dean Burgon correct? Was Edward Miller correct in saying that they had a majority of allusions of the early church to the Textus Receptus type of text rather than to the Westcott and Hort text? Was Dean Burgon correct when he said not only is a majority, not only were they in existence, not only had the majority of quotations and allusions to the traditional text of Textus Receptus, but they were in a majority to 3-2, 60% to 40%. And Jack Mormon wanted to say, is this true? He wanted to follow up. He wanted to actually examine the facts for himself. In chapter 1, Textual Criticism on the Church Fathers, page 3, Dr. Jack Mormon refers to some of the men that are lying about the early church quotations to the Textus Receptus type of text. He refers, first of all, to Dr. Kenneth Brown. Now, Ken Brown spoke at the Independent Baptist Fellowship meeting last June when they had it in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Kenneth Brown is the brother of Dwayne Brown, Dr. Dwayne Brown, who was the former moderator. And Kenneth Brown says this. He's formerly at the Detroit Baptist Divinity School, and this is a typical statement. Here's what he says. Says just like what Dan Wallace says. Quote, the fathers, that is these church fathers, clearly show that the neutral Western and Caesarean texts were in existence at least by early 3rd century, if not before. However, the Syrian text, now this is the text of Receptus or the Byzantine text, arose at the beginning of the 4th century. Chrysostom shows the point of division, since he and many following him used the Syrian text, but none of the fathers used it before his time. Notice, none of the church fathers used it before his time, Chrysostom, 300 or so A.D. This is false. Then Dr. Ken Brown goes on, quote, the absence of any Syrian text before the time of Chrysostom lends much support to the view of Westcott and Hort. This is the Church Fathers in the Text of the New Testament, published by the author in 1978, page 25 and 26. That's false. He says that the Church Fathers only arose since Chrysostom. Well, then he quotes Dan Wallace, the very man that's made this false statement on the John Ankerberg show on the telecast and on these videotapes. Here's what he says from Dan Wallace. He quotes Bibliotheca Sacra, April-June 1991, page 165. Quote, Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary says, there's no, and I'm a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and I'm sorry to say that we have men that are just plain ignorant of the facts and the truth, writing books and teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary, talking about the church fathers and the Byzantine texts that they know nothing about, or little or nothing about, and they make mistakes when they do use it. Here's what Dan Wall says, quote, there is no proof that the Byzantine text was in existence in the first 3 centuries. It is not found in the early church fathers, unquote. This is the majority text in the original text by Dan Wallace, Bibliotheca Sacra, April-June 1991, page 165. Did you hear what he said again? It's not in the first 3 centuries. In fact, on the John Ankerberg Show, 1995 and 1996, he says it's not in the first century, second century, third century, or the 4th century. He adds a century. Well, Dr. Jack Mormon went digging. He dug in the most authoritative source that he could find for the church fathers. He went to the Ante-Nicene fathers, church fathers, and this was the source. It's a source that is used by many. It's a source that is excellent. It's published first in Edinburgh in 1866 and 1872. It's called the ANFF hereafter. It's the Ante-Nicene Christian Library and the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the combined editions of the very many that are there. And he looked in these editions, and he found an amazing thing. Not only is it not a 1.5-to-1 advantage of the traditional text, he found that it was a 2.3-to-1 advantage. 2.3-to-1. Not only 1.5-to-1, as Dean Burgon had found, in favor of the Textus Receptus in these early church fathers that died 400 years before, but 2.3-to-1. And he gives the definition and the description. Now, he takes a total of 40 church fathers or other references that are from 400 A.D. and before. There are a total of 401 scripture quotations cited in this digest. There are 86 different works of the early ecclesiastical literature, and he tabulates them, and he writes them down. He starts at by Ignatius, and he tabulates the Textus Receptus quotations and allusions, and the Aleph and B allusions. That's the Westcott and Hort type of Greek text. If you get down to the totals for the Textus Receptus, he has a total of 279 for the Textus Receptus, and only 122 for the Aleph and B, Vatican and Sinai, Westcott and Hort type of text. So if you look at 122 to 279, that's 2.3, almost 2.3 to 1. 2.3 to 1 in favor of the text that underlies our King James Bible. 2.3 to 1 majority in the received text, and it's not a late rush of the 4th century at all. And when Dan Wallace says that nobody in the 2nd century, 3rd century, or 4th century that quotes from the Textus Receptus type of text or the Byzantine text, he is dead wrong. Let's go down the list. Now, we're going to run out of time. We're going to have to take this up next week. I hope you stay with me. This is very interesting indeed. Ignatius, 110 A.D., he quotes 3 times from the Textus Receptus type of text, 0 times from Aleph and B type of text, or the Sinai and the Vatican type of text, the Westcott and Hort Alexandrian text. Ignatius, living in 110 A.D., that's the date of his death. He lived in the 1st century. He died in the 2nd century. Yet he had access to the Textus Receptus text in that day, 110 A.D., and quotes 3 times. Dr. Jack Mormon, page 34, in this excellent book, you ought to get it, Early Church Fathers and the Authorized Version, a demonstration. Now, if Dan Wallace is correct, there are no Byzantine quotations in the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, in the 4th century. He is absolutely in error. And as I say, there are 401 scripture quotations in this digest. You ought to get it, a chronological summary. 86 different works or books of one kind or another that are cited. And then he has a geographic summary. And these 80, or rather 40, different works or ecclesiastical literature that he quotes from, there are some from the east, some from Alexandria and Caesarea, some from the west, some from the east and the west. If you want to take just a demonstration for the sources of these things, we could do that, but the total superiority of the Textus Receptus text in the early centuries, the ones that died 400 A.D. or before, the supremacy is a ratio of 2.3 to 1 in favor of the Textus Receptus Byzantine type of quotations, and Dan Wallace simply does not know what he is talking about when he says there are no Byzantine readings in the 2nd century, none in the 3rd century, none in the 4th century, only in the 5th century A.D. He's wrong. Well, we're going to take a little bit more on this, Lord willing. We'll take up some of the details. We'll take out some of the actual church fathers that did quote from these texts, not simply the totals. So stay tuned. We got plenty more to say. We hope that you stay tuned with us here on the Bible for Today weekly broadcast. Tell your friends to tune in. The King James Bible is supreme. The text that underlies it is supreme, and we ought to tell our neighbors about it. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get this Early Church Fathers, as well as the traditional text in our book, Defending the King James Bible, as well as these tapes, or call us direct, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get everything at that number. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We now present The Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 466. 466 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get these broadcasts. We have about six tapes, I believe, now, answering the John Ankerberg Show, as well as getting this book we've been talking about on the ancient church fathers, the early church fathers in the Authorized Version, by Dr. Jack Mormon, Bible for Today, number 2136, as well as Dean Burgon's book, The Traditional Text of the Holy Gospels. It's number 1159. Ask your bookstore to get these materials, as well as our book, Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get all these things as well by simply dialing 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Well, we're answering the John Ankerberg Show, the telecast, this big bang, you might say, of broadcasting. Which English translation of the Bible should Christians use? That was the topic. And they had their six men against the King James Bible and against the Textus Receptus, three men for the King James Bible and for the Textus Receptus, 6-3. And so the squeeze was on, the battle was on, and I'm just looking at the transcript. I'm on page 44. We're talking on page 44. And last broadcast, we went into some detail correcting the false statements of Dan Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary, who said that there's no evidence of the so-called Byzantine text or the Textus Receptus type of text in the 2nd century, none in the 3rd century, none in the 4th century. Only in the 5th century do we have any reference to the Byzantine type of text. Now, he answered the question in the wrong way. It wasn't the question that Dr. Joseph Chambers had posed. It wasn't the problem at all. It was a sidetrack. It was a straw man. But I'm nailing down the error of this Dallas Theological Seminary professor, author of books and the whole thing, and on this broadcast, I'm nailing it down as complete and total error. And I want it to be pinned down straight and solid so that these people that are quoting, these men that don't know what they're talking about, will be silenced if possible. These men are false. Dr. Jack Mormon, as we said before, went to a great deal of effort. And he got this early church fathers in the Authorized Version. He compared 40 different sources, early sources, that were 400 A.D. or before, say 399 A.D. or before. In other words, that's the 4th century, the 4th century and before. These were men, 40 different things. Most of these men died at least 400 or 399 A.D. or before. And Dr. Mormon used the best a reference, the most exhaustive reference for these church fathers that he could use, the Ante-Nicene Fathers, as they're called, before the Council of Nicaea. He took 401 scripture quotations. He took 86 different works of these early ecclesiastical literature items, 86 works, 401 scripture quotations, and 40 different sources, 40 different men, but 86 works. In other words, some men wrote more than one book. And so, 401 scripture quotations. He looked at the scripture quotations. He examined them carefully. Now remember, these are from the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century. All of them, these centuries, where Dr. Dan Wallace on the John Ankerberg Show and on the video, if it didn't get on the air, it's on the video, where Dan Wallace, it's in the script here, said that there's no Byzantine texts of any kind, no readings of any kind, prior to the 5th century A.D., which is the 401, 2, 3, like that. But there are no Byzantine type or Textus Receptus or traditional type of text readings in the 2nd century. That's from 100 to 199 A.D. There are none in the 3rd century. That's from 200 to 299 A.D. None in the 4th century. from 300 to 399 A.D. That's what he said, and that's where he's wrong. He's false. Last broadcast, we said that not only are there quotations from the Textus Receptus in these first, the second, third, and fourth centuries, but we also have them in the majority. Not only do we have them, but they are greater in number than the so-called Westcott and Hort type text or the Aleph and B, B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai type of texts that are present. So not only are they there, and Dan Wallace is wrong in that, false in that, but they're in the majority. There's more of the Textus Receptus Byzantine type readings than there are the so-called B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, Westcott and Hort type readings. Not only are they there in a majority, but they're in a majority. Dean Burgon found 3-2. In other words, 60% to 40%, 1-5-1 in favor of the Textus Receptus type readings. Now, Dr. Jack Mormon, as we mentioned last broadcast, found the ratio not simply 1.5-1, but 2.3-1 in favor of the Textus Receptus type readings. In other words, 279 for the Textus Receptus readings, only 122 for the B and Aleph, Westcott and Hort type of readings. And so this is a tremendous documentation. And last broadcast, we started in with Ignatius. 110 was the date of his death, 110 AD. He was living in the first century. He was living in the first century. And he has three quotations from the Textus Receptus, zero from B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai. Polycarp, he died in 156 AD. That's second century. He had four quotations from the Textus Receptus, only one from B and Aleph. The Shepherd of Hermas, written about 160 AD, one from the Textus Receptus, zero from Aleph and B. Justin Martyr, 165 AD, one from Textus Receptus, zero from the Aleph and B. Tatian, in his Diatessaron, he wrote in 170 AD, 66 references to the Textus Receptus readings, and 11, only 11, from the B and Aleph. Athenagoras, 177, he had one. And so I'm not going to read down. Let me just simply quote the men that the Dr. Jack Mormon looked at from the reference books, the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the names and the date. I won't give you the statistics. All I can say is the Textus Receptus were far and away in the majority of readings to the B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, Westcott and Hort type of readings. But Irenaeus cites the Textus Receptus, 202 A.D., Clement of Alexandria, 215 A.D., Tertullian, 220 A.D., Hippolytus, 235 A.D., the Epistles Concerning Virginity, about 250 A.D. In other words, these are 2nd and 3rd century quotations from the so-called Byzantine readings or the Textus Receptus type readings that Dan Wallace says did not exist. He's wrong. It's false. Origen, 254 A.D., had them. Novation, Against Novation, 155 A.D. Treatise on Rebaptism, 255 A.D. Cyprian, 258 A.D. Pontius, the date of the death is, he wrote about 260 A.D. Dionysius, 264 A.D. Gregory Thaumaturgus, 270 A.D. Malchion, 270 A.D. Clementine Homilies, written about 270 A.D. Novation, he died 280 A.D. Pseudo-Matthew, the third century was written. Gospel of Nicodemus, 3rd century was written. Joseph the Carpenter, 3rd century was written. These have references to the Textus Receptus. Victorinus of Petra, Methodius, there was a 304 and 312 A.D. Alexander of Alexandria, 328 A.D. he died. Eusebius died in 339 A.D. Aphret, 367 A.D. Hilary of Poitiers, 367 A.D. Ephraim Sirius, 373 A.D. Athanasius, 373 A.D. Basil the Great died in 379. Apostolic Constitutions, written in 380. Cyril of Jerusalem, written in 386. Gregory of Nazianzen, 380 A.D. Gregory of Nyssa, 394 A.D. Ambrose, 397 A.D. Nativity of Mary, written in the 4th century. Revelation of Esdras. These are 40 sources, and the total number of Textus Receptus type readings in the 4th century and before, in other words, the up to 399 A.D., those people that died or the written writings that were written during that period, 279. What about the B and Aleph sources and references specifically? 122. That's a ratio of 2.3-1. and that's the demonstration. What about the geographic summary? The geographic summary. What are the ratios there? Well, in the east, with Ignatius, Polycarp, Athenagoras, and Melchion, and the Gospel of Nicodemus, Methodius, and so on, Textus Receptus had 59 citations for it. The B and Aleph, the Westcott and Hort type text, only 18. The ratio there is 3.88 to 1. Not simply 2.3, which is the average to 1, but 3.88, almost 4 to 1 in the east. Well, what about Alexandria and Caesarea? Clement and Origen and so on, the ratio was not as high. It was 44 Textus Receptus to the B and Aleph 40. Now that's only 1.1 to 1. It's fairly close when you get to Alexandria and Caesarea. What about the West? Shepherd of Hermas, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus and so on, Novatian, Cyprian, Pontus, Novatian. There are 109 Textus Receptus in the West citations. And for B and Aleph, 53, only 53. That's a 2 to 1 ratio in the West. Well, that's not too bad. The East and West combined, Justin Martyr and Tatian, it's 67 Textus Receptus, and B, Aleph and B, only 11. Now that's in the East and West, 6 to 1. Now that's the highest ratio yet. But the total, as we said before, 279 for Textus Receptus, 122 for the B and Aleph, Westcott and Hort type of readings, 2.3, actually 2.29 to 1. Now this, my friend, completely dispels the idea that Dan Wallace was trying to get off in this telecast, that there are no Byzantine readings in the 2nd century, no Byzantine or Textus Receptus readings in the 3rd century, no Byzantine or Textus Receptus readings in the 4th century. Absolute error and falsehood. Now, even his friend Westcott and Hort, even in Hort's introduction to the Greek New Testament, on page 92, dispels this falsehood of Dallas Seminary's man, Dr. Dan Wallace. Because in the introduction, here's what Dr. Hort and Dr. Westcott admitted. They said the fundamental text of the late extant Greek manuscripts generally is, notice, the text. Not the date of the paper on which they're written, but the text, that which is written. The fundamental text of the late extant Greek manuscripts generally is, beyond all question, identical with what Dr. Hort chooses to call the dominant Antiochian or Greco-Syrian text of the second half of the 4th century. Now notice, he says that the text of the Textus Receptus, the words that are used in the Textus Receptus that were used in the Textus, in the King James Bible, those texts, the words of that text goes back to the second half of the 4th century. He agrees that the Byzantine readings, the so-called Textus Receptus reading, the traditional text readings, go back to the second half of the 4th century. And yet, Dan Wallace says there are no readings in the 2nd century, 3rd century, or 4th century. Not until the 5th century do we have any examples of the Byzantine type of text, the Textus Receptus text. Let me go on with this quote from Westcott and Hort from their introduction to the Greek New Testament, 1881. Quote, "The Antiochian and other fathers and the bulk of the extant manuscripts written from about 3 or 4 to 10 or 11 centuries later must have had, in the greater number of extant variations, a common original either contemporary with or older than our oldest extant manuscript." This is Westcott and Hort, Introduction to the Greek New Testament, 92, as quoted by Dean Burgon's Revision Revised, page 295. So even Westcott and Hort admit that the text, now they explain it differently, but they said the text, that is the words of these late extant Greek manuscripts, go back to the last half, the second half of the 4th century. Let's take a look at this chart, chart number 1, that is mentioned by Dan Wallace. It's on page 45 in the footnotes and the transcript of the tapes and the videos. It's titled Distribution of Greek Manuscripts by Century and Text Type. Well, in the first place, we disagree with text type. We don't believe there are anything such as a text type. They list three of these types: Alexandrian, Western, Byzantine. Alexandrian, Western, and Byzantine. And actually, some of them put another type in there as well, and that's the Caesarean, I guess they would call it. But they say in the 2nd century, the Alexandrian was supreme. The 3rd century, it was supreme. The 4th century, and so on. And these things are given there because that's what they believe, but I don't believe they're right. You know, they say that figures don't lie, but liars can figure. Well, I believe that this representation of texts are a lie, is a lie. The representation is a lie, because the Byzantine type of text is absolutely absent until the 5th century. And that's the lie that he's trying to promulgate, and that's false indeed. We've seen examples, and we've seen these 40 different sources, 86 quotations, works or documents or light writings, and 401 quotations from the Scripture. And we've seen in a ratio of 2.3 to 1, the superiority, actually, in the 1st, 2nd century, 3rd century, and 4th century of the Textus Receptus quotations. And so these are false figures and the false distribution by this chart and by these graphs. Well, let me continue. Dr. Chambers then says, that's not the question I asked. Well, that's exactly right. What question he asked was, how do you account for the fact that the churches rejected the Westcott and Hort type of text of B and Aleph? And they did not take it back up again, that is, until Westcott and Hort in 1881 picked it up and made a Greek text based upon B and Aleph, which are 4th century, 375 or 350 or whatever A.D. In other words, from 300 to 1800, 1500 years, the churches used a different Greek text for the New Testament. And that's what Dr. Chambers' question was. He says, that's not the question I asked. If it disappeared, if the Alexandrian manuscript disappeared out of circulation, out of the received text, didn't affect the Reformation, didn't affect John Wesley, didn't affect all those great men. And only in 1881, when Westcott and Hort brought it back and put it back in the text, you're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years that the world didn't have the true text. And yet it was the greatest years of Reformation and revival that there have ever been. Unquote from Dr. Chambers. Well, that's correct. Absolutely correct. And do you believe in a God like that that would take away his true words for 1,500 years from the churches, from the believers? I do not believe that. I believe the churches knew better than Dan Wallace and John Ankerberg and these other men on this broadcast what was and what was not proper New Testament Greek texts. They saw the corruptions of B. They saw the corruptions of Aleph. They saw the corruptions of the other ones that went along with B and Aleph. They laid them aside, put them out of their minds, and continued to copy from the originals and the original words that were given by Paul and John and all the New Testament writers. And those words have come down to us, and we have it in the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. And the new versions have gone all the way back to the 4th century corruptions of B and Aleph to take their Greek text from. And that's what's wrong. Well, Dan Wallace says, the fact is, you have a different view of preservation than I do. And Samuel Gipp comes in and says, that's the same thing you accused me of a little while ago. Don't avoid his question. And John Ankerberg says, what's your view, Dan? Let's hear your definition. We haven't heard it yet. Well, they give Dr. Chambers an inch and a half. They give Samuel Gipp maybe an eighth of an inch. And here they're going to give 4 inches of space now to Dan Wallace to monopolize and to tell what his definition is. He says, quote, I think all of those proof texts that are used for the doctrine of preservation do not even talk about the preservation of the text. What we're dealing with here is the preservation in terms of the words are either prophetic, the preservation in terms of the words are either prophetic, that is, these words will not pass away, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, Jesus said in Matthew 23. That's going to be his prophecies. Now, if you want to argue, well, it's not Matthew 23. I don't believe it's something else. But it's not just his prophecies. His words will not pass away. That's preservation. And he doesn't believe in preservation. Apparently, Dan Wallace doesn't. And it's a sad thing when these men don't believe the Bible. Let me continue. Dan Wallace continues, quote, now, if you want to argue that means those words are actually preserved somewhere in the Bible, then why is it in John 21, he says, everything that Jesus did and said, the whole libraries of the world could not contain, unquote. Obviously, not all the words of Jesus are written down. So what happened to the press or the preservation of these words? It doesn't mean that. Well, it does mean that. Some of the things were not laid down because God did not think that we needed them. He gave us in His book, in His New Testament, only the things that were necessary for us in this age and the ages to come. And then it says, according to Dan Wallace, it means something different. It means prophecy. Your doctrine of preservation is based on a faulty exegesis of a handful of passages that you extrapolate. Well, this sounds like great big words, doesn't it? You extrapolate. Then Wallace continues. And then you say, this refers just to the King James, without any shred of evidence whatsoever. Well, this is an error. We do not say that the words of preservation refer just to the King James. My friend, it has nothing to do with the King James Bible. The preservation that God promises in His words of the Old Testament and the New Testament are His Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. And the only reason that we say the King James Bible is God's Word kept intact in English is because that Bible, the only Bible, takes the proper Hebrew words that have been preserved, the proper Greek words that have been preserved, and puts them into English. And so by putting them into English, yes, God has preserved in the English language His Hebrew and Greek words translated into English. And so we can speak of a small p sense of preservation in the King James Bible. I don't disagree with that at all. But the primary preservation promise is not to the English King James Bible. It's not to the French. It's not to the German. Not to the Russian. Not to the Chinese. Not to the Japanese. It's to the Hebrew and Greek that God wrote in and gave to us and wanted to preserve. And from those basic texts, He wants us to translate into all the languages of the world His words. And the King James Bible is not the only thing that has been spent as far as preservation is concerned. In fact, it's not the main thing. It's the Hebrew and the Greek, and the King James Bible preserves in English those preserved Hebrew and Greek words. And he says, this refers, you say, just to the King James, says Dan Wallace, without any shred of evidence whatsoever, except your own reason. And you're charging us that we cannot look at the text on the basis of reason. Unquote from Dan Wallace. Well, here's Dr. Strauss. They let him loose with about an eighth or a sixteenth of an inch of a sentence, and Dr. Strauss says this. Let me ask you, are you arguing for a conceptual view, then, of inspiration, of preservation? Conceptual, just the concepts, not the words? Wallace says, oh, of course not, of course not. The text itself is inspired verbally. Then Dr. Strauss says this, they give him another half inch of space. Where are the words, though? Don't we have that promise? See, that's our whole issue. And that's in the Westminster Confession. It says that the Word of God has been providentially, and then Wallace interrupts him and says, but the Westminster Confession is not Scripture, though, is it? And Strauss says, yeah, but it's reflecting that era. And Wallace says, and I'm sure you would disagree with a lot of parts of it. Strauss says, right, but it still reflects that era that the pure word has been providentially preserved through the ages, to all people. Well, Dr. Strauss gets a little bit of a jab in there, and that's about the end of Dr. Strauss for a long time. Later on, he gets a little bit. And then Dr. Chambers says, I still don't know what birthed the Reformation. And, of course, it is the King James Bible. That's what it is. And the Bible, the text on which the King James is based, and the German and the French and other places. Then James White comes in here and says this. He gets a whole 3 inches of space. I didn't get your response from that, says James White. You hold to the TR. You do believe that the Greek language texts are important, that they are the basis upon which the King James is translated, and in fact, the locus of preservation would be in the TR, in the original languages, and not in the English translation. Well, I agree with that. That's true. In light of that, please tell me, when you have a reading in the Textus Receptus, Dr. Wallace has identified 1,838 differences, as I recall, between the Textus Receptus and the majority text. 1,800 differences. Well, that's true. And that's why I reject the so-called majority text of Hodges and Farstad. When you have a reading, says White, the Textus Receptus, like Luke 2.22, like Revelation 16.5, that has either no or almost no manuscript support, whatever, when you're up against the entire Byzantine text of families, how can you maintain that is the superior text if you do? Well, that's a big, long 4 inches of space. Dr. Strauss gets a half inch to answer. He says this, quote, "Well, I don't have a specific answer to that, but I know that millions of Christians for 400 years have accepted the reading, and we can't say that these are dolts and the textual critics," and then Wallace interrupts him, and he stops. Wallace says, "And again, 50 million Frenchmen can't be wrong. Where is it written that preservation means the majority must have it right? I think the way God normally works is that to work through the remnant, doesn't he? And not through the majority." Let me just stop right here. The remnant. What he's saying is God is working through the remnant. And the remnant is the Westcott and Hort B and I of text. Less than 1% of the evidence that's been preserved for us. That's what he means by the remnant. B and Aleph. And that's certainly not how God works as far as the preservation of his word. Now, many times he does work through the minority of people that are right, but when he's preserving his words, that's something different. Well, James White chimes in here for about 2 inches of space. He says, quote, "Dr. Strauss, up until the time of Luther, everyone's Bible said," then he gives a quote from the Greek, "do penance. Ponitentiam age, do penance." Luther looked at the Greek and he looked at metanoia and he went, boy, to repent is different than to do penance. The argument you just used, for 400 years, millions of Christians had thought penitentiam agite was a great thing. Doesn't that mean that Luther was wrong to point out that repentance means something other than doing penance? No, obviously not. Well, that's James White. Dr. Chambers comes in and says, "I believe there is something that needs to be addressed in this. Nestle's text, Greek text, has been used, am I right, by most of you in translation. Why is it that Nestle's 26th and 27th, in approximately 500 places, have gone back to the received text and away from the Alexandrian text? That's a good question." Wilkins comes in and says, "They haven't done that." Chambers said, "I've read the documentation." Wilkins says, "Have you worked through it in translating through it?" Chambers, "No, I've not done so." But the man who, and Wilkins says, "Well, I have, and I'm sure some of these have too." And that's not what happened. Chambers says, "Well, D.A. Waite says clearer, more than 500 changes back to the text receptus." Well, he quotes me. Well, I think that that's Mrs. Ripplinger that's saying that. But he's talking about D.A. Waite. Well, Wilkins says, and he gets about 2 inches or 3 inches of space on this one. "There's 500 changes, but it's not back to the Textus Receptus. That's a myth. The fact of the issue of the matter is, and that is a matter of fact we're talking about, this earlier about eclecticism. The New American Standard wouldn't go so far as Nestle actually would go in doing that. But what you see in the Nestle's text, in the 26th and 27th, is a shift toward the Western text, which is called Beza or D. And it just happens that in many places the Western text agrees with the majority text. But if you look at the Western text carefully, what you'll see is more than a commentary than a text." We're going to stop right here in our broadcast this week. We hope that you'll listen again next week. This is complicated, but it's necessary to point out the errors of the false Textus Receptus enemies, the false enemies of the Textus Receptus, which are pushing for the B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, Westcott and Hort, Greek text, and the new versions and perversions that are based upon it. We stand for the King James Bible and the text of Receptus that is based upon it, on which it's based, and we want you to listen. Stay tuned next week. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 10:9, he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, as well as these other books that we've talked about, as well as these tapes and cassettes, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get everything at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society. with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 467. 467 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get these broadcasts if you missed some. We have some 6 or 7 cassettes that are available on the answer to the John Ankerberg Show, the telecast, the modern day men that stand for the false perversions of the day. Answered, the title of it is, Which English Translation of the Bible Should Christians Use? Representatives of 6 anti-King James Bible men were on this telecast and in the script that I have before me. And on the video, 6 against, 3 were for the King James Bible, but the 6 that were against, including John Ankerberg and James White and Dan Wallace from Dallas Seminary, then there were 3 other fellows, one in charge of the King James, New King James Bible version rather, one in charge of the New American Standard Version, and one the head up, heading up the New International Version. 6 men against, and 3 favorable to it. We've been talking about these answers that they've given, and we've been challenging many of the things that have been spoken here in this script. If you're interested in it, ask your bookstore to get it for you, as well as our book, Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get both of the materials if you call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, in the script, we're on page number 46. Dan Wilkins has simply talked about the changes back to the Textus Receptus. He says, no, it's back toward the Western text, not the Textus Receptus. And Dr. Chambers says, well, how many times then has it changed back to the received text? Wilkins says, well, you can say that it has changed back to the received text every time the received text happens to agree with D. I would say that it's never gone back to the received text. And in fact, if you ever talk to any of the editors of the Nestle or the Bible Society text, not one of them would tell you that they've changed anything because they wanted to make it like the Textus Receptus again. Unquote from Dan Wilkins. Chambers says, of course, they wouldn't try. They wouldn't say that. And then Wilkins goes on, well, because the truth of the matter is they've gone to the Western text, not to that. Well, I don't know about that. I haven't checked it. That wasn't my quotation, although we referred to D.A. Waite. Actually, that's Mrs. Riplinger that says they've gone back to the received text readings. And, of course, I cannot comment further on that. And then James White comes in here, gives about an inch and a half of his comments. But Dr. Chambers, says James White, don't you see that this is a flaw in your arguments? He's always talking about his arguments. Always the flaws in the arguments, circular reasoning. This is James White. Says he continued, in fact, it's a contradiction in your argument. If the editors of these texts are like Gail Rippener describes them, trying to insert New Age concepts and everything else, why in the world would they ever be convinced on the basis of further study and manuscript discoveries to adopt a reading that was in any way, shape, or form like the Textus Receptus that they allegedly hate so much, says James White. Dr. Chambers says, because of the papyri and the new discoveries that forced them to do so. Then Wallace says, what papyrus? White says, James White. But the point is, sir, they are what is making them change. You're demonstrating there is no conspiracy. You're demonstrating they're not driven by conspiracy. They're driven by the facts themselves, and that's the whole point. Unquote from James White. Well, who's talking about a conspiracy? See, he's trying to argue against Mrs. Riplinger's New Age Bible versions and trying to make Mr. Chambers, Dr. Chambers, to fit in with her particular book and viewpoint. And he's not talking to Mrs. Riplinger. She was not on the telecast. She was not there. Purposely, she didn't want to be on there because she knew that they would simply go off on some little wild rabbit trail And that's what they do. And that's what they've done here, using the word conspiracy and various other things in that regard. And then Dr. Chambers says, no, I'm not demonstrating. I'm not trying to demonstrate either one. I'm trying to demonstrate that they're going back in many cases because of new papyri to the Textus Receptus. Well, then Dan Wilkins gets in. Okay, let's talk about Textus a little bit. Gail Ripplinger mentioned P66, P75, P45. See, they're quoting from Gail Ripplinger's book. Continuing, Dan Wilkins. And if you follow her book, several of the graphs here, I don't know how she thinks she can get away with insulting the public this way, because you'll see in these graphs, in these charts, that she has, where, for example, P66, and the same verse will be on the one hand on the majority text side, on the other hand on the Alexandrian text side. Same with P45 and P75. And Dr. Chambers says, because I don't think she says that. And then Dan Wallace comes in. Well, of course she does. They waffle back and forth, proving that there is no Byzantine text in reality. If there was any of those, any one of those manuscripts, now here's Dan Wallace gets in about 3 inches of talk. Doesn't let Dr. Chambers get in, doesn't let Dr. Samuel Gipp get in, doesn't let certainly Dr. Tom Strauss get in. And they just wander about aimlessly on small points that don't amount to a hill of beans, as far as I'm concerned. Wallace says there's no Byzantine text in reality. If there was any one of those manuscripts, if they were really Byzantine texts, they would always agree with the majority text, or at least most of them, most of the time. They don't. And textual scholars realize what that means is that they are what they call mixed texts. Well, let me pause right here, mixed texts. The mixed texts, whenever they have Textus Receptus readings and other readings, instead of calling it Textus Receptus readings, they call it the other readings, the Alexandrian readings, the Western, the Caesarean, or whatever. And that's the serious flaw in their argument as far as that's concerned. When you have a Textus Receptus reading and mixed in here with these other readings of the so-called Alexandrian or B and Aleph type of readings, which text is it? Well, we would call it the Textus Receptus text. They call it the Alexandrian text. But if the Textus Receptus is there, it ought to be a Textus Receptus testimony to that text. Then he says they call it a mixed text. A little of this, a little of that, which is just exactly what you would expect to find if someone is dealing with several manuscripts and are trying to put together a general edited text. Don't want to leave anything out. Well, let me just pause right here. There's not a general edited text as far as the Textus Receptus is concerned. This is the argument of Westcott, the argument of Hort, saying that in 250 A.D. and then again in 350 A.D., there was a recension or an edited text that threw out all the contradictory manuscripts that came up with what we now have as the Textus Receptus, the received text. That's a false argument. There's no historical proof of any kind that there was such an editorship and an edition and a recension made of the Greek New Testament text. And Dan Wallace continues, don't want to leave anything out. You know, that would be the worst possible thing. So let's include the stuff, and it is better to include things that aren't there than it is to lose something that might originally be there. Unquote from Dan Wallace. Well, this is his picture of what he thought took place. Dean Bergen is very clear against this particular point. Let me just quote a little from his text, The Revision Revised. In the book, Revision Revised, which the Bible for Today has available, we've reprinted it, and the Dean Bergen Society is going to reprint it as a hardback book again. On page 272 and 273, Dean Bergen goes into this so-called recension theory, the so-called Syrian text recension of 250 and 350 A.D., and it's refuted. In the introduction to the Greek New Testament, Westcott and Hort, on page 133 of their book, says, quote, the Syrian text, which is our Textus Receptus, must in fact be the result of a recension performed deliberately by editors and not merely by scribes, that Dan Wallace is trying to perpetrate here when he says that they have a general edited text. That's the thing. He doesn't specify the date, but he's taking up the false argument of Westcott and Hort way back 1881 in their introduction to their false Greek text, their revised Greek text. They are the ones that revised the Greek text. They certainly did. and we've been afflicted with this so-called recension or revised text instead of the received text ever since. Well, what does Dean Burgon answer as far as this so-called recension? Must, in fact, be the result of a recension. Dean Burgon says, quote, "But why must it be instead, why must it," he says, "instead of must, in fact, we are disposed to read may in fiction, that is, be the result of an edited text. The learned critic can but mean that on comparing the text of the fathers of the 4th century with the text of Codex B, it becomes to himself self-evident that one of the two has been fabricated." In other words, either the text of the church fathers of the 4th century, which is certainly traditional text, text of Receptus type, or the text of Codex B. Completely different texts. One of them, he says, has to be fabricated. And, of course, we know it's the Codex B that's fabricated, not the text of the 4th century church fathers. Then Dean Burgon says, granted, then why should not the solitary Codex, that is B, the Vatican Codex, be the offending party? Why, we ask, should Codex B be upheld contra mundum, that is, against the whole world? And that's, of course, what Dan Wallace is doing. That's what the Westcott and Hort followers today are doing. If Codex B, the Vatican manuscript, versus the text of the church fathers of the 4th century, both can't be right. One has to be fabricated. And then here during Dean Burgon again, as he continues this argument against the so-called recension theory, page 293 and 294. The false alleged Syrian text recension of 250 or 350 A.D. is only a guess. Dean Burgon says this, quote, "Apart, however, from a gross intrinsic improbability of the supposed recension," this editorial text, in other words, "the utter absence of one particle of evidence, traditional or otherwise, that it ever did take place, must be laid to the, let me see, must be laid to be fatal." The fact that there's not a shred of evidence must be fatal to the hypothesis that it did. It hasn't taken place. There's no historical evidence for it. In other words, Dean Burgon says, let me continue. Burgon says, quote, "It is simply incredible that an incident of such magnitude," in other words, the editorship of the Greek New Testament and making a recension out of it by editors, changing all these Greek texts, he says it is incredible that an incident of such magnitude and interest would leave no trace of itself in history as a conjecture, and only professes to be, and it only professes to be a conjecture. Dr. Hort's notion of how the text of the fathers of the 3rd, the 4th, and the 5th centuries, which, as he truly remarks, is in the main identical with our own received text, came into being, must be unconditionally abandoned. Unquote, from Dean John William Burgon, The Revision Revised, page 293 and 294. In other words, the method of the text of the 2nd, the 3rd, the 4th, the 5th centuries, which is very much similar to our own received text, the way that Hort says that came into being is certainly abandonment. It should be abandoned unconditionally. He says it's the recension. He says the editors got together. The editors didn't get together. There's no evidence that the editors got together, not a scrap of evidence. And then Dean Burgon says the importance of refuting the false recension theory. This is important, this editorship thing that Dan Wallace inserts into the argument here in the John Ankerberg telecast. On the Revision of Eyes, page 294, Dean Burgon says this, quote, "We have been so full in the subject of this imaginary Antiochian or Syrian text, not, the reader may be sure, without sufficient reason. Scant satisfaction truly is there in scattering to the winds an airy issue which its ingenious authors have been industriously weaving for 30 years. But it is clear that with this hypothesis of a Syrian text, the immediate source and actual prototype of the commonly received text of the New Testament, extends, rather stands or falls their entire textual theory." Now notice, this whole idea, let me paraphrase Dean Burgon. this whole idea of an edited text, a so-called Syrian text, a so-called recension by editors in 250 or 350 AD on that particular theory stands or falls their entire textual theory. Now that's important. Reject it, and the entire fabric is observed to collapse and subside into a shapeless ruin. And with it, of necessity, goes the new Greek text, and therefore the new English version of our revisionists, which in the main has been founded on it. Unquote. Here Dean Burgon, with one fell swoop, you knock out the theory that there was an edited recension in 250 AD and 350 AD, an edited version of the Greek New Testament. Knock that thing out, and you knock out the entire theory that Westcott and Hort have perpetrated and proposed to account for the Textus Receptus. If you knock out that theory, you knock out the new Greek text that they have concocted based upon that theory. If you knock out the new Greek text, you knock out the new English version that's based upon it. And let me extend that. If you knock out the new English version that's based upon it in 1881, you knock out every other English version that's based upon that same false Greek text and false Greek theory, namely, New International Version, New American Standard Version, New English Version, Living Version, and all the other modern versions of our day. So that's a tremendously powerful argument. Well, Westcott and Hort's admission that the Textus Receptus really is the Greek text that's found abundantly in the Church Fathers in the 4th century. And then he answers this whole idea of recension. He again wholeheartedly agrees with Westcott and Hort that it is the text of the 4th century. The Textus Receptus is the 4th century text, but for different reasons. Not that it was an edited text, but that that was the text that went back to the inspired exemplars that really were the foundation of the New Testament itself. Well, here's some more explanation of the false recension theory of the Greek New Testament. Dean Burgon doesn't stop here. He continues. This is from the Revision Revised, page 296 and 297. Let me read this for you. Quote, Drs. Westcott and Hort assume that this Antiochian text, that is the text that they say was a recension, an edited text, that Dan Wallace talks about the edited text, general edited text. He says they assume that this Antiochian text found in the later cursives and the fathers of the latter half of the 4th century must be an artificial and arbitrarily invented standard, a text fabricated between A.D. 250 and A.D. 350. And if they may but be so fortunate as to persuade the world to adopt that hypothesis, then all will be easy, for they will have reduced the supposed consent of fathers to the reproduction of one and the same single primary documentary witness. Upset the hypothesis, on the other hand, says Dean Burgon, and all is reversed in a moment. Every attesting father is perceived to be a dated manuscript and an independent authority, and the combined evidence of several of these becomes sharply unmanaged, simply unmanageable. In like manner, the approximate consent of the cursives is perceived to be equivalent not to a primary documentary witness, not to one Antiochian original, but to be tantamount to the articulate speech of many witnesses of high character coming to us from every quarter of primitive Christendom, unquote. And that's Dean Burgon, Revision Revised, 296 to 297. But you can see the importance of Dan Wallace's saying there's a generally edited text, which is false. Dean Burgon shows it very clearly that in 250 or 350 A.D., this was not the case. No record in history is ever given of it. Well, John Ankerberg comes in and he says, well, Dan, let me bring up something here, too, in this conversation for our public. And that is that I think you had some good ideas in your book in terms of saying about preservation coming down. Why didn't God just let the Ten Commandments on stone continue? Why don't we have it today? I mean, that would be a great proof right there. He didn't. Why? Because what did they do in the Old Testament? Well, James White comes in. They said they would try to worship it. And Dr. Chambers, they would worship it. He agrees. Ankerberg says they would worship it. Now, I think that that's a pretty good, strong argument for not having these originals in somebody's hands, because we would either worship that or somebody would distort these. Well, White says exactly. Ankerberg says, God actually got his information out, and it was copied in a whole bunch of languages. It went to whole different areas in the Roman Empire so that nobody could tamper with it, actually. Would you pick up on that? Well, James White gets the floor again. Why not Dr. Strauss? Why not Samuel Gipp? Why not some of the other men? Here, James White, who's written this book, King James Only Controversy, do you know how many inches of space he gets given? 11 inches of space. An entire column for James White. Now notice this. He says, quote, "That is what I believe is one of the most beautiful aspects of God's graciousness in preserving the Scriptures for us. You see, we keep saying it's not a matter of one side believing the preservation of Scripture and the other side not. It is an issue of how the mechanics of what happens, of that happening. I believe God has preserved Scripture, but it is how. But it is how. Did he do so by, for example, having one religious group in one religious area grab hold of the text and hold the originals or something like that? Well, yes, he did. He had one group of manuscripts start with it in the original areas where the epistles were penned, in Ephesus and Colossae and various other places. That was the group that held the originals, and copies were made from them. Then James White continues. Well, if they did, then we wouldn't know whether at some point in time in history those individuals decided not to change these to delete doctrines, add doctrines. That would not give, and he continues, that would not give us any certainty at that point, because our certainty would then be attached to the fidelity of those people who have always been in control of it. James White continues, instead, what I believe God did, as I said, as soon as the New Testament was written, people believed everyone needs to hear about Jesus, and therefore the manuscripts go everywhere. And it's not, well, how good is your handwriting? No, if you want a copy of our letter that came to us here at the Church of Ephesus, you go ahead and make that copy and take it with you to Alexandria. Since everybody traveled through Alexandria, it was a very busy port. You could take it to Italy. You could take it to Greece. You could take it everywhere you want to take it. That's fine. Now, that means that we have manuscripts going everywhere, and that very quickly many of them were buried in the sands. They are out of reach of anyone grabbing them and changing them and deleting the deity of Christ or deleting the resurrection or whatever else. And they're locked away. But if someone does try, no one ever had the opportunity, but if someone did try in the medieval period, let's gather up all the New Testament texts and let's take justification by faith out of the Bible, they never had the opportunity to do it. This is James White continuing. It was not within the capacity of man to corrupt the Scriptures in that way. Well, that's false. They had the capacity. The heretics did work on it. We've listed any number of heretics in the early church, and they're spoken of in church history as heretics and correcting and changing the words of God. So that's false, as James White has mentioned. Now, it says James White continuing, what is the byproduct of this means of getting the Scriptures out to everyone? Textual variation. This is the byproduct. But the Scriptures have been preserved. The doctrines have been preserved. It is there for us. And I honestly think that if we sit down and we use the tremendous tools and skills that God has given to us, then we are able to very, very clearly understand. And Ankerberg interrupts. All right, John Ankerberg says, that's unquote from James White. Let me give you an illustration, says Ankerberg, that I think will help the people. Let's say that I go into a classroom that has 100 teenagers, and I give them the Gettysburg Address, all right? The Gettysburg Address is airtight. That's your original. And I say, I want you to go all to go into 100 different rooms, and I want you all to copy it. Then I want you to give me the original. And I throw all these away. Now I take these 100 copies from those 100 kids, and the fact is they're all different. I get my A students, my B students, my C students, and then my friends, see, some of them will misspell words. Every teacher knows some of them won't put the punctuation in the same spot. They're copying it, and they won't copy it correctly. Some will skip a line. They'll do all things that have happened in ancient history. Now, the question is, with 100 different ones, knowing what the A students are, the B students, and my friends are, the fact, can we come back to the original Gettysburg Address? Or how close can we come? Would it be, some people would say, you don't have the original, so you don't know what Lincoln said? Well, I'm saying with 100 copies and comparing them, they're not all going to make the same mistake in the same spot. White says exactly. Well, let me just point this out. They're trying here, in this particular attitude, they're trying to push the fact of variation, of mistakes, of corruptions, of changes. And, my friends, this simply is not the thing we ought to stress. If you want to talk about B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai, the false Alexandrian type of manuscripts, the Westcott and Hort type of Greek text, you have plenty of variation. You have variation till it comes out of your ears, as they say, especially manuscripts B and manuscripts Aleph and manuscript D and so on and C and some of these early uncials. But if you're talking about the Textus Receptus type of text, the so-called traditional text, the Byzantine text, call it what you will, those manuscripts are remarkable in that they are almost identical, and the variations are so few, and many of them only in spelling of names and so on. That's the remarkable thing. And that proves that these scribes are not like these 100 students, as John Ankerberg talks about them, going into a room and having all these errors and mistakes and misspellings. The remarkable thing is that the traditional text is so exact and so similar all the way throughout. And we should not be commenting on variation and errors and mistakes and differences. We should be stressing the fact of the similarities. And because they're so similar, because the traditional text, the text receptus received type of text that underlies our King James Bible, because they're so similar, Westcott and Hort had a fit. They had a fit about it. They had to explain, how are they so identical? Practically, virtually identical. That's where they had to come up and concoct this preposterous, unhistorical, non-historical theory of the so-called recension of 250 A.D. and 350 A.D. Because they had to explain, why are the 99% of the evidence so identical? And they explained it away by saying, oh, somebody revised it. They had a recension. That's why they're all so identical and so much the same. And this, of course, is what we should stress, the identical nature, not the divergence. Wankerberg says, okay, and the A students are going to start tipping me off now how they spell the words and put the punctuation in. Run with it a little bit. Well, then Dan Wallace gets in it. Now, what he's saying, the A students, what are the A students? The A students are B and Aleph, these favorite. How do they do it? And that's what they're trying to push here, is saying, well, the A students are B and Aleph. Why? Because B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, are the ones that Westcott and Hort worshipped. And this, we'll have to leave this till next time, but I hope you'll stay tuned. We're in a battle here, a battle for our Bibles, a battle for our New Testaments, people trying to gloss over the differences, people trying to accuse our New Testament of having so many differences, so much variation, so many errors, so many mistakes, like these students, the 100 students going into a room with a Gettysburg Address. My friend, the Lord has preserved His words, and He's preserved them virtually the same in all of these texts that are traditional texts, the texts that underlie our King James Bible. Well, I hope you'll stay tuned these weeks as we continue this. Next week, stay tuned and write for the materials. The time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, as well as these cassettes on these issues, or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get these materials. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 468. 468 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together, Dean Bourgon Society, in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We're answering the John Ankerberg Show. It's on video, as well as it was telecast, on some stations at least. And the title is, Which English Translation of the Bible Should Christians Use? There are six men against the King James Bible and three men in favor of the King James Bible on this telecast and on this video. And I've got a transcript of the video that was sent by one of our friends. And we're on page number 43. Number 43. And this video has these men on it, and all these different questions have been brought up. And it's important to us to see what these men are saying against the King James Bible. You have James White on here, who's written this book, The King James Only Controversy. I don't know why he's on there. John Ankerberg, of course, is the host of the show. You have Dan Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary on there. And then you have one man from each of these three versions that fundamentalists are using against the King James Bible. But there's a man who's the head of the New International Version, Kenneth Parker, the head of the New American Standard Version, named by them Wilkins, and then the man of the New King James Version as well. And so all of these men are on the station and on the program and on the telecast, and we're answering that. The three men for the King James Bible, Dr. Joseph Chambers, Dr. Samuel Gipp, and Dr. Thomas Strauss. Well, we're in the middle here on page number 43, as we say, and Ankerberg says, okay. And the A students are going to start tipping me off how you spell the words and put the punctuation in. Run with that a little bit. In other words, the scene that is painted here, they're downplaying the manuscripts that God has preserved for us. They say that the scribes have made lots of mistakes, lots of errors. It's just like taking 100 students and saying, all right, please write the Gettysburg Address and see if they come up without mistakes. And then you look at the A students, the B students, and the C students. And the A students, since they know how to spell right, you can use their particular rendition and get back to the original. Now, who are the A students in the matter of the texts of the New Testament? Well, the A students, by definition of Westcott and Hort and all these worshippers of Westcott and Hort, the A students are manuscripts B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai Greek manuscripts, the worst that ever saw the light of day. And yet they're the ones that are going to get us back to the originals. False, false, and more false. Well, here's what Dan Wallace says. He gets about 4 inches of space to say it in. John, I'd like to run with that if I could. I've done that very thing with my students approximately 35 times. We do a little project called The Gospel According to Snoopy. Well, isn't that interesting? And I take it from an ancient apocryphal work. I won't even mention what it is. It's something that is distasteful to them, and they're going to, and each of them has different instructions. Some of them are told, change this for theological reasons. Others, you're a slob, you're in a hurry, skip a few words. And then we throw the early generations of manuscripts away. And we end up with 17 manuscripts that are several generations removed. None of them at all look like each other. And these students say, there's no way we're going to get back to the original. The nice thing is, I have the original, and so when they work on this whole process through the normal means of textual criticism, I've done this, as I said, 35 times. And then they have come back to that original wording every single time within one word. And that one word that is missing is either also or to, T-O-O. Now, that shows you something about actually doing this that we've talked about theoretically. I've done that many times, many, many times. Unquote from Dan Wallace. But what is he trying to show here? He's trying to tell them to change this for theological reasons or do this or do that or eliminate a few words. But still the 35 students can get back to the original except one word also or two. What's he trying to prove? Is he trying to prove that these men who are copying the scriptures are leaving out words or whatever? And then John Ankerberg says this. And that basically is how I believe God has preserved it. He didn't just give us one document that came down that we can all worship. Well, let me pause right here. Well, if that's the case, why did they worship manuscript B? Manuscript Vatican. That's what they're worshiping. One manuscript. That's the manuscript that Wadd and Hort have foisted upon the unbelieving and the believing world. They say that B is it. That's the most neutral of all manuscripts. And no matter what else others do, if you can get Aleph or the Sinai to agree with B, that's fine. That's almost perfect. Or if Sinai doesn't agree with B, get another major manuscript, and the two of them will say this is the way it ought to be. But Westcott and Hort maintain, in their introduction to the Greek New Testament of 1881, if you cannot get a single solitary other manuscript to agree with B, the Vatican, go with it. The Vatican manuscript is it, and they're worshiping it, they're following it, without any reason whatsoever. Now, when Ankerberg says God has not given us his document and that we can worship, my friend, the text that underlies our King James Bible, the Textus Receptus, the received Greek text, is not simply one document. The power of God's preservation of his words are the fact that we have thousands of documents, and basically they all agree in one. And they're all an agreement that Westcott and Hort's B and Aleph are false. That's what they agree with, and the 43 manuscripts that go along with Westcott and Hort, they're false. 1,210, roughly, that go along with the Textus Receptus that underlies the King James Bible. And that's not one manuscript at all. Let me continue. John Ankerberg says, quote, he has given us, that is God, thousands that have come down to us. And by looking at all of these and comparing them, they didn't all make the mistakes in the same spot. And we can compare them. And we know who the A students are just from other writings, for Pete's sake. Well, why say for Pete's sake and swear in that sense? That's a strange type of thing. But now notice. He says, by looking at all of these and comparing them, my friends, all of these includes, as of 1967, Kurt Allen's own count, 5,255 Greek manuscripts that we have preserved for us, extant, as we call it. 5,255. Do you know how many manuscripts that the Westcott and Hort believers of today are using? They're using B and Aleph, those two, 43 others that go along with them, period. And they do not examine the other 5,210. In fact, they're not even collating and comparing the many manuscripts of the art. All they're doing is saying B and Aleph are it. They are the so-called A students. They are the ones that we look for. And when they say something, we jump. We throw away all the other thousands and thousands and hundreds of other documents and other manuscripts just because they don't go along with B and they don't go along with Aleph. All right, Chambers, Dr. Chambers says, that's how we got the King James. Now, let me ask you a question, if I may. Ankerberg says yes, sir. Now, here's Dr. Chambers. He finally gets a word in edgewise from all these other people. We hear this discussion of majority, minority, the Alexandrine, and the text that you gentlemen probably use in your new versions are a small, 40%? Is that pretty clear? 50 Alexandrine or connected texts? Is that about what is used in the modern situation? Now let me pause right here. Dr. Chambers has got it right on target. 40, maybe 50 manuscripts that they use. Now, that's exactly right. According to Dr. Jack Mormon, in his book, Forever Settled, he has come up with approximately B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai, and about 43 other manuscripts that go along with them. 45 manuscripts out of the 5,255 plus we have. That's less than 1%. And that's exactly right. They go along and push and take those as gospel. Now, here's what Dan Wallace says in answer to that. This is one of the problems. It's not just the Greek witnesses we're looking at. We're looking at the church fathers. And Chambers says, how many do you use? 50? Wallace, we're looking at much more than that. Chambers. I question. Ankerberg says, now they don't let Chambers go. They chop him up. They cut him to ribbons. They don't let him ask the question. They don't let him comment. And here's Ankerberg. He says, wait, let me say this. You can read in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, okay? And the updated version now of Josh's book, he's my buddy. The British Museum and others have actually counted up. If you get rid of all the manuscripts, all the documents you guys are talking about, you could replace the entire New Testament by just looking at the Church Fathers and how they quoted the New Testament except for 8 verses, unquote. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe the Church Fathers can give us all the New Testament. The Church Fathers did quote exactly some portions. That's correct. Dean Burgon has amassed 86,000 plus quotations from the Church Fathers. He's analyzed them. He's found a ratio of 3-2 in favor of the text of Receptus that they quoted. And Dr. Jack Mormon has done the same general research, and he's come up with not 1.5-1, but 2.3-1 in favor of the Texas Receptus. But you will not come, and you will not get the entire thing if you look at that. Now, if indeed Wallace looks at the Church Fathers, he's going to come up with a 2.3-1 ratio in favor of the early Church Fathers that died 400 A.D. and before. He's going to come up with a ratio of 2.3-1 in favor of the text that underlies our King James Bible, the quotations and allusions to the Church Fathers. And yet he's the one that says that there's no majority text or no text that is the Byzantine-type text, the Textus Receptus or received-type text in the 2nd century. There's no Byzantine text in the 3rd century. There's none in the 4th century. Yet here you have in the ratio, not only do you have it, in the early church fathers that died 400 A.D. and before, but you have it in a majority of cases. Not only in a simple majority, but a majority of 2.3-1. 2.3-1. Now that's a ratio of 70% in favor of the Textus Receptus to only 30% for the Westcott North Biennale of Vatican Inside type of text. That's Dr. Jack Mormon's excellent work. You ought to get it. Early Church Fathers and the Authorized Version, a demonstration. It's a companion volume to Early Manuscripts and the Authorized Version by Dr. Jack A. Mormon, and it's BFT number 2136. Number 2136. Ask your bookstore to get it for you or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll get it for you. You need it because it puts the lie to Dan Wallace, says there's no Byzantine quotations from the Church Fathers or anywhere else in the 2nd century. There's none in the 3rd century, none in the 4th century, but there are. Not only they are, but it's 70% in favor of the Textus Receptus quotation, only 30% of the Church Fathers quoting from the Neologian or Bean Aleph or the Westcott and Hort false Greek text. And so Ankerberg says by looking at all these and comparing them, well, they don't compare all of them, and they don't look at all of them. Well, Dr. Chambers has asked, what about 40 or 50? And do you use, how many do you use? Well, we're looking much more at that. And so Ankerberg says that Josh McDowell says that we can get all the Bible if we look at the Church Fathers. Well, that's absolutely false. Dean Burgon's 86,000 plus quotations from the Church Fathers can't give us all except 8 verses. That's a falsehood. I don't know where Josh McDowell got it, but I don't for a moment. Well, Dr. Farstad comes in, gives about an inch of space here. Quote, unfortunately, they often quoted from memory. Ah, that's a better correction on this. And they weren't always as meticulous as they should have been. I mean, some of these so-called Church Fathers, as my former teacher S. Lewis Johnson used to say, should be called church children instead of Church Fathers. That's interesting. They deviated from sound doctrine so soon, for example, going from grace to legalism. But that is true that you can reconstruct the New Testament. Well, that's absolutely false. It's not true that you can reconstruct the New Testament from the Church Fathers. That's preposterous, and that is just simply not true. Because it is true that they quoted from memory, and they didn't always quote a verse, they alluded to a verse. That's where Dean Burgon makes it very clear that many of these are allusions, but you can tell which text they're quoting from. Well, John Ankerberg says, and isn't it true that that's just another way, that's just more information to compare in terms of getting back to what the apostles actually wrote? And that's true. But the thing about it is the apostles actually wrote the Textus Receptus type of text in the ratio of either 60% to 40%, Dean Burgon's figures, or 70% to 30%, a more recent study by Dr. Jack Mormon and his figures. And that's what they refuse to accept. Well, Arthur Farstead says, yes, or yeah, we have nothing to fear from the truth. We should use everything. That's why we shouldn't be criticized for having notes in the New King James that show critical and majority text readings. Aha, here's Farstad saying, go ahead and have the notes. My friend, the notes in the New King James Version of the Scriptures in the New Testament are diabolical in my judgment. They are confusing. They say we really don't know what is what. Up on the top, they claim to be translating, and sometimes they paraphrase, from the Textus Receptus. But in the notes, they give the readings of the Nestle United Bible Society text, the Westcott and Hort type of text, as well as the majority text in the footnotes. And we shouldn't be criticized, he says. My friend, this is criticizing from the Bible for Today's book, Defending the King James Bible. Your speaker has written and criticized the New King James Version for putting all those footnotes down there in the bottom. I believe it's confusing to the Christian that was reading it, the New Christian especially, who sees all these things and he wonders, what is right? Here's a note that says the last 12 verses of Mark 16, 9 to 20, is all right, or at least it's in their text in the New King James Version. Then you see a footnote saying, well, Nestle's and United Bible Society text eliminates the entire 16 verses, last 12 verses, I rather should say, Mark 16, 9 to 20, is eliminated the last 12 verses of Mark. And so what are you supposed to believe? These people that have no idea of what's right and what's wrong as far as text, they're in a quandary. They're confused. And my friend, God is not the author of confusion. And so I disagree completely with Arthur Farstad saying that we shouldn't be criticized for having the notes in the New King James, the critical notes as well as the majority notes of Hodgson Farstad. I believe that that's not true in the New International Version. They don't have notes like that. They don't give you two readings, the good and the bad or whatever. They just give their version. They don't have it in the New American Standard Version. They just give what they believe is right. Well, why in the New King James do they waffle? Why do they have a smorgasbord of textual criticism in the New Testament sect of their book? Why? It's a indecisive situation. That's what it is. It's a confusing situation. Well, John Ankerberg comes in. He says, which is nothing more than they did in the 1611 edition. Absolutely false. They didn't do that in the 1611 edition at all. They never put in what the Westcott and Hort text reading was and what the majority text reading was and what the Textus Receptus reading was. They never did it. That's as false as the day is long. John Ankerberg doesn't even know what the 1611 edition is. Or if he does know what it is, he's falsely stating his case. That is not what the 1611 edition is. If you want a printed edition put out by Nelson, we have the original edition that's copied from the Library of Congress. But if you want a printed edition in the script that we're used to today, Nelson has put it out, we have it, we carry it in the Bible for Today, and you can see the notes in the King James 1611 edition have nothing to do with textual changes by and large at all. And they never have all of the Textus Receptus readings and versus all the so-called Neologian or Westcott and Hort readings in the margins at all. This is not what they did. They just have different meanings of certain words and so on, but that's all. So Ankerberg is completely off on that. Then Dr. Chambers says, they only get about a 16th of an inch, but my point, I brought that up so I need to make my point. And then John Ankerberg, make it. Well, that's a snippy type of remark. Dr. Chambers, a quarter of an inch now in the script. The point is, the man who translated the King James Version of the Bible had as many translations as an average modern translator is using for the new modern translations today. unquote from Dr. Chambers. Well, John Ankerberg says, I don't think that's true, though. James White says, I think you misspelled translations. I think you meant manuscripts. As many translations as he means manuscripts. Yes, I'm sorry, it is manuscript. All right. White says, that's untrue. Oh, no. And the Freistadt said, they had a small group of manuscripts they had. And Chambers says, 40 or 50. And Freistadt said, cross-section, I don't know exactly how many. Wilkins says, 6. So Dr. Chambers, I'm sorry to say, has misstated the case here as far as the number of manuscripts that they had in the translation of the King. They may have referred to a number. They may have had a number. They may have used only certain ones, but they certainly didn't have 5,255, which we have today. So it's unfortunate that he made that particular statement. But Wilkins says 6. Farstad, but they had a lot of printed texts. For example, the King James is not a new translation. Dr. Chambers says, well, the NIV says basically in this book that they use Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And Wallace says, let me show you something here, Joe. And Ankerberg says, that's not true, Joe. White says, that's not true. Well, that's what they go by, basically, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus in the NIV. They follow B and Aleph, and that's basically what they follow. And that's the Westcott and Hort type of Greek text. That's the critical text that underlies the New International Version. And Kenneth Barker says, complete misunderstanding. You won't find that anywhere. And then Dan Wallace comes along and he says, this is a little hard to read. See chart number 2, page 50. But it says, the myth about modern translations. All right, page 50. There he's got a chart. And it says, the myth. Let me look at this chart while we're working on it. The myth about modern translations. As time goes on, translations get further removed from the original. Now he has the 1611 King James Bible in the 2nd century, the Revised Version 1881 in the 6th or 7th century, the NIV in 1973 in the 8th century. Now that's the myth about modern translations. That's the myth. Then he says the manuscripts behind the modern versions, he straightens it out, chart number 3. Now that is not the case at all, as manuscripts have gone at all. I believe he has a myth, and of course you can't understand on the radio because you can't see it, but he's got the King James Version, the myth, going back to the 2nd century, and that's actually it goes back to the 1st century, really, as the King James Bible words. Now, that doesn't mean the manuscripts that they use go back that far. The manuscripts, the paper on which these words, original words, are written, are much later. But the words, we believe, of the King James Bible, the Textus Receptus, do go back to the 2nd and the 1st century even, because, I should say, and actual words that were used in the original New Testament Greek text of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and Peter and all of them. Then the Revised Version they have going back to the 6th century and so on and so forth. Well, then he says the manuscripts behind them are translations. And now he's trying to correct this in chart number 3. In chart number 3, he's saying that the King James Version, Dan Wallace's 1611 King James Version, uses only 6 manuscripts. And he puts it in the 12th century, 12th century manuscripts. My friend, that is a misnomer, and that is a myth about Dan Wallace's chart, because the manuscripts are many more than 6 that the King James Bible translators had and used. I think he's confused on that. And not only is he confused on that, but the words that are behind the King James Version, the words go back to the 2nd century. And that's what we have as far as the King James Bible is concerned. Then he has the Revised Version of 1881. That's the English Revised Version, 1881. They say that goes back to the 4th century. And they have 2,000 manuscripts. And then he says the NIV, 1973, they go back to the 2nd century, and they have 5,000 manuscripts. But how many of the 5,000 did they use? That's the question. So here's these charts, and he's referring to these charts that are printed here in the transcript. Well, Dan Wallace says it's a little hard to read. This is the kind of a lay view of this of the thing. King James Version, most people think, well, it was done 400 years ago. It must go back very early, say 4th century. The Revised Version of 1881, it went right back maybe to the 8th century. The NIV of 1973, oh, maybe the 9th century. That's the myth. That's how people view this. And then Dan Wallace continues. He said, here's the reality of it. The manuscripts behind the modern translation, see chart 3, page 51. The King James Version of 1611 that Erasmus used, that came from about the 10th to the 13th century, most from the 12th century. My friend, that is absolutely false. He used the King James Bible is not based on the Erasmus manuscript, Erasmus Greek text, but it's based on the Beza's text, 5th edition, text 1598. It's not the Erasmus text, it's the Beza's text that it's based upon. And I don't believe the 6th manuscript is true at all. I think it's fallacious. And they came out, he says, from the 10th to the 13th century. Well, the manuscripts may have been written on paper or vellum or whatever that were dated in that time, but the words go back to the originals, we believe very strongly. Most from the 12th century. The Revised Version of 1881, that's the English Revised Version, was based on 2,000 manuscripts. Well, that's neither here nor there, that's possible. The earliest of which went back to the 4th century. Well, that's B and Aleph. It was based basically on B and Aleph. And B was the one to take. It wasn't based on 2,000 manuscripts at all. They may have had 2,000 manuscripts at the time, but they didn't base the English Revised Version on that. If you look at the introduction to the Greek text of Westcott and Hort, written by Hort, you'll find that they based it basically on B, the Vatican manuscript, as I said before in the broadcast. And when B agrees with Aleph, they went along with B and Aleph. But they did not use all 2,000 manuscripts at all, the earliest of which went back to the 4th century. Now, at that time, now I skip over to page 52 of the transcript, at that time, they knew of one papyrus. Now we know of nearly 100. And now we're basing, that is just the Greek witnesses. Now we're basing it on over 5,000 manuscripts, the earliest of which go back to the 2nd century. Unquote from Dan Wallace. Now let me just say again, they are not basing the New International Version on 5,000 manuscripts. It is true we have 5,255 manuscripts as of 1967, and there have been about 100 more since then, but that's not that they use them. They may have them, but they don't use them. You may have 1,000 books in your library. If you don't use them, does that mean that you base all of your statements on the 1,000 books? No, you base them on one or two that you use, but you don't base them on the entire 1,000. They did not base the New International Version on 5,000 manuscripts. They have not even collated as many as 100 or 200 of them. And they have not based, that's a falsehood of the greatest order. They base them on the text that underlies this particular Westcott and Hort type of text, the Nestle-Aland text, the United Bible Society text, and those texts are all based upon manuscript B, the Vatican, and sometimes on Aleph, and if they agree. But, of course, B and Aleph disagree one with another in the Gospels alone over 3,000 times. Well, take care. Listen next time. Stay tuned to the broadcast. Don't miss it. We want you to have this information. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, by me, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, as well as these tapes, in case you missed some. Call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long, until next broadcast. Don't miss it.